And if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn it to Romans chapter 8. As you can see from the handout, we've got two sheets this morning, so y'all are going to have to listen faster than you normally do, but we really do have a lot to cover. Now, remember last week at the end, we talked about Romans 7 is about the Christian's relationship to the law. And let me just quickly walk us up to Romans 7. We've got a bunch to cover in Romans 8, so I'm going to go fast. Romans 1, Paul can't wait to preach the gospel, but Romans 1, 18 through 32, Gentiles have sinned. Romans chapter 2, Jews have no excuse. They had the law, but they didn't do any better. The Jews have what? Sin. Romans 3, 23, Paul says, all have sinned. The good news is, Romans chapter 4, we are justified by our faith, just like our father Abraham. Romans 5, Paul says, guess what? God has shed his love abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Nothing can separate us from those blessings now that we're in Christ. And Romans chapter 6, we put the old man to death when we were what? Starts with B, in the baptized. Yeah, when we were baptized, we put the old man to death. And though we're not under the law, human behavior as a Christian is still restrained. We don't live reckless lives just because we're not under the law. But we do have a new motivation, and it's not the law of Moses, it's the new man in Christ. Romans chapter 7, thank you. Romans chapter 7, Paul says, we do have a relationship with the law, and this is how it works. Romans 7, 1 through 6, he says, we've been dead to the law, so now we can remarry. Just like in a human context, when one spouse dies, the other is free to remarry. Romans 7, 1 through 6, Paul says, you died to the law, you can be married to Christ. But the law is not the problem. The law was good, holy, spiritual, but we were the problem in our sins. And so he says the law highlighted the fact that we were sinners. And then at the end, Romans 7, 14 through 25, Paul talks about this idea of us, about the struggle of life under the flesh, and with the flesh under the law. And I talked about how Romans 7, especially 15 down through 25, is not about the Christian. There is a technical term for this, and it's called a prosopoeia. It's an ancient thing in the first century where individuals would give characteristics to someone else to describe something, and that's exactly what Paul does here. Some commentators suggest that Paul is quoting from an actual play in the first century where another man was described as struggling with his flesh and these sorts of things, and Paul does it in Romans 7 to talk about life under the law. I know Romans 7 is sometimes used to talk about the Christian life. When I want to do good, evil is always present with me. But we would apply that to Christians only when we exegete this passage from experience, not from what Paul's saying. We read our experience into Romans 7 and we say, hey, that sounds a lot like me, but that's not what Paul's talking about in Romans 7. Chapter 6, he says, you're not a debtor to sin, you're not under sin. And in chapter 8, he's going to say the same thing. So this constant just being a slave to sin is not the Christian life. It's what Paul's talking about life under the law, lived through the flesh. Because if you read Romans 7 closely, and then we'll go on to Romans 8, the person in Romans chapter 7 at the end, if somebody says, well, that sounds a lot like my life, that sounds a lot like the Christian life. Listen, Romans 7 is not about a person's struggle with sin. It's about a person being enslaved and under the dominion of sin. It's not about a person saying, well, I'm doing my best. Paul says in Romans 7, I'm just destroyed by sin. That's not you if you're a Christian. Now, we struggle with sin, but we're not under the slavery or the servitude of sin. Romans 7 at the end, Paul's talking about the life that a person lives apart from Jesus and under the law. And then in Romans 8, Paul talks about the victorious life that we have in Jesus Christ. All right? So Paul wrote about the Holy Spirit in other places throughout the New Testament, but Romans chapter 8 is the most extensive writing that Paul gives us on the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. After all that Paul said, Paul's going to tell us in Romans 8, we'll see today in these 39 verses, that now that we're in Christ, we have a victorious life in Jesus, and that's because of, one, what Jesus has done for us, but also because of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit who is at work in our lives. Now, there are some places when we go through Romans 8 where some people say, I don't know, is this about the Holy Spirit or about the human spirit? Sometimes Paul's talking about spirit, and it's probably lowercase s, spiritual, but sometimes it's capital S, the Holy Spirit. And I think some people, because that there are some places in Romans 8 where it could be either or, some people have kind of scared people out of dealing with these passages at all. They say, well, we can't tell when it's our spirit or the Holy Spirit, so let's just leave Romans 8 alone. Don't say anything definitive about the Holy Spirit in these passages. I think as we go through, what we'll see is there are some passages like that. But most of the passages in Romans 8 are specifically speaking about the third member of the Godhead, who is the Holy Spirit of God. And I think you'll see that as we go through. And the last thing I want to say before we get into the text is this, and I don't think you are going to disagree with this. The Holy Spirit is the most misunderstood member of the Godhead. Do you agree with that?
Yes.
There are typically two kinds of people. I hope you're neither one of these, but you might be. There are two types of people when it comes to the Holy Spirit. Some people believe the Holy Spirit is responsible for everything in Christianity. Like if they, you know, if their heart skips a beat, it's the Holy Spirit making them move and do stuff. And everything is about the Holy Spirit. But then on the other hand, some people don't want to say anything about his personal work other than he inspired the Bible and he gave us the word. And while that's true, Romans 8 says there's more. And we ought to be glad that there's more. We shouldn't apologize for that. Some people get frustrated. We don't say enough about the Holy Spirit. Some people, the Holy Spirit is responsible for everything in the Christian life. But there's a balance. So let's keep in mind what the context of Romans 8 is, what Paul has said thus far, and let's just be honest with the Bible and follow wherever the evidence leads. Remember in Romans 8, guys, hear me well before we start. Uncomfortable does not equal unscriptural, okay? I'm telling you now, so when we get in Romans 8, you say, that sounds like whatever Paul says. Let's just go where the inspired evidence leads, okay? Because Romans 8 is good news for you and me if we're Christians, and there's nothing to be afraid of. All right, Romans 8 and verse 1, Paul starts out, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he'll talk about what Jesus has done for us later on. If you've got the King James and New King James, your version has a little bit extra. It says, there's therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The ESV and newer translations don't have that back half. But let's start with Romans 8 and verse 1. The first thing Paul says is, there is now no condemnation. So, well, I'll give it to you. Let's start. What does the word condemnation mean? What does Paul mean when he says, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ? No penalty? No. Somebody else says something else? No punishment? No judgment? Okay. What else? No separation. We'll talk about that. Yeah, no separation. Paul's saying there's no divine punishment awaiting God's people. There is no guilty verdict in the judicial sense. Paul's using courtroom terminology. There is no condemnation. Nobody who's in Christ Jesus is going to stand before God and hear the words, you're guilty. Paul's saying there's no condemnation. The person in Romans 7, if you just look up in your Bible, Romans 7, 24 to 25, O wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from the body of this death? That person believes they're under condemnation. But Paul says that's answered in verse 25. Thanks be to God who gives the victory. Jesus is the answer in verse 25. Therefore, because we are not struggling under the law and completely and continuously bombarded by sin, there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Paul says we're not awaiting divine punishment. We've actually been acquitted. Look at Romans 5. Go back to Romans 5. Romans 5 and verse 15. Let's start there. Paul says, the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more the grace of God and the free gift by the grace that one man Jesus abounds for many. Look at 16. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following the one trespass, that's Adam, that brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought what?
Justification.
Look at verse 18, same chapter. Therefore, as one trespass, that's Adam, led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to what? Forgiveness or justification and life for all men. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. So there is no guilty verdict. Question, how should knowledge of this fact shape the Christian life? The fact that there is no condemnation. How should this reality, now y'all gave me the right answers, no condemnation, no guilty verdict. I was teaching a middle school Bible class. Maybe it was high school in about 2017. And for whatever reason, we came up on Romans chapter 8 and I asked them the same question that I just posed to you all. What does this mean? And they gave the, you know, no condemnation, no guilty verdict. And one person yelled out, no hell. And I said, well, that's right. There is no hell. You can write that right above this. Paul's saying there's no hell. My question is, how should knowledge of that reality, if you believe that passage is right there in your Bible, on your lap, for those that are in Christ Jesus, how should knowledge of this reality shape the Christian life? Russell.
Because us want to live for him.
calls us to want to live for him, for sure. Yeah, Paul's going to say some things about why we can now in verses 2 through 4. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. So there's this motivation to live for him. And he'll really go off in Romans 12 about the fact that we're a living sacrifice unto God. It makes sense to serve God. It's our reasonable service. It just makes sense. What else?
Humility.
Humility, yes.
Blessed assurance.
We should be more motivated by hope than by fear based on this reality. We shouldn't be thinking, well, God wants to condemn me and what's going to happen. We should see ourselves as completely pardoned and not temporarily paroled. There's a difference. People that think they're spiritually temporarily paroled, they're thinking about waiting to get to the judgment day, and maybe God's going to pronounce them not guilty. Paul's writing to people in the first century, and what does he say? How much condemnation do we have? There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. All right. He says that not only are we not condemned, but we'll be completely acquitted and exonerated on the day of judgment. The idea of being once saved and always saved is a false idea. But the idea of being once saved and always unsure is equally a false idea and a false doctrine. I'm going to go through some passages. We've got 2 pages of material. I don't have time to go through these slowly, but I'm going to reference the passages. I'm going to read some of them, quote some of the others. Maybe you know this already. Some people are hearing this from Romans 8 and verse 1, and they're saying to themselves, yeah, I know that. There's no condemnation to me. Some other people might be in the camp where you need to write these verses down, and you might be of the inclination mentally or spiritually where you need to read these verses every week, every Monday. You need to remind yourself because you're always doubting, always unsure. I just want you to appreciate Romans 8 and verse 1 is one verse, but the New Testament abounds with passages where Paul writes to Christians and he says, your salvation is not on trial. You are saved and justified. Yes, there's going to be a final pronouncement when you hear that verdict finally. But it's true right now. I'm going to go through the passages. I don't have time to drill down in them. I would like to, but we don't. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Here's the first one. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. Paul says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we awake or asleep, we might live with him. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. God has not appointed Christians for wrath. What does that mean? God has zero wrath reserved for the people of God. 1 John 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light, y'all know this one. As what? As he is in the light. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Question, how much sin does the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse us from? So if you're a Christian walking in the light, how much sin do you retain according to that passage? Zero. 1 John 1 and verse 9, Paul says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How much unrighteousness?
All of it.
John chapter 5. Go to this one if you've got time or you got your Bible out. Maybe some of y'all are writing. John 5 and verse 24. This is Jesus. John 5. These next ones will be back to back in John, so it'll be easy to find. John 5, 24. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Jesus says that's your reality. Go to John 6. John 6, 37. 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, what's the last part of John 6 say? I will never cast out. I know that all of these passages have a counterpoint, and I know a person can so behave as to forfeit these realities, but they're still true. And I hope you're noticing that none of these passages hinge on human perfection. Not a one of them has said anything about you or me. They talk about God's faithfulness to his promises. He won't deny himself. John 10, 27 through 29, Jesus says, my Father has given them eternal life. Nobody is powerful enough to pluck them out of my Father's hands. 1 John 3 and verse 20 may be the most important one. Go to 1 John 3:20. We'll do this one and one more, and then we got to quit because we got 39 chapters in Romans. 39 verses, excuse me. Feels like chapters. It felt like chapters when I was working on it. 1 John 3:20 may be the most important one. John says in 1 John 3:20, beloved, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. Look at 3:20 again. Beloved, if our hearts condemn us, God's greater than our hearts and knows all things. What does that mean? If you don't feel like you're saved, God doesn't let you pronounce the final verdict on yourself. God's heart overrides human thoughts and emotions. If our hearts condemn us, you say, yeah, you can read me these passages, but I know I'm not perfect. I don't believe I'm saved. God's heart, God's greater than your heart and knows everything. If God says you're saved, you're saved, and there's nothing you can do about it. If God says you're saved because God says so. God knows all things. What Jesus did on the cross applied to your soul saves you if you put your faith in him, even when you don't feel saved. Keller says there had to be two types of Israelites walking through the Red Sea. One Israelite was this kind of person. Ooh, congealed fish, poking the fish and having a blast. The other kind of Israelite was walking through, oh my word, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, the waters are going to close in around me. Question, which one was saved?
Both.
Because it's not the strength of your faith that saves you, but the object of your faith that saves you. If your faith is in Christ, you might go through life, God doesn't want this for you. You might go through life, oh my goodness, I don't know if I'm saved, I'm going to die when I meet him. 1 John 3:20 says, doesn't matter. God's greater than your heart and knows all things. You might go through life and God wants you to. I'm justified by the blood of the Lamb, and that's good too. But both people in Christ will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Because it's not the strength of your faith that saves you, it's the object of your faith. Are you in Christ? The last one is 1 John 5:13. 1 John 5:13 says, these things we write to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you would have eternal life and believe on the name of the Son of God. John says you already have it if you're in Christ. There's a sense in which we currently possess that eternal life even now. So going back to Romans 8 and verse 1, Paul says there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And I just think we need to appreciate it. Anybody know anybody that's busy and sometimes a person says to them, you need to make sure to slow down and smell the what?
Roses.
What does that mean, smell the roses? What do you mean when you say that to somebody? Hey, You're successful. You started this business. Things are taking off for you, and that's great. Don't forget to slow down and smell the roses. What does that phrase mean, though? What do we mean when we say that? Keep a good attitude, okay?
Enjoy
what you have. Don't forget to stop and what?
Enjoy it.
And appreciate it and enjoy it. Christians, we need to sometimes slow down and smell the spiritual roses. Beware of always reading a passage and saying, yeah, this talks about eternal security, but a person can, if all a person hears their entire Christian life is the possibility that they could lose these realities, they may never hold on to them as if they're true for them. C.S. Lewis was right when he said, a man must not always be defending the truth. There is a time to feast on it. And you and I need to stop and smell the roses of Romans 8:1 and the other passages without adding the caveat every time of, yeah, but we're not saying. Paul didn't do that. Paul didn't qualify every statement with, but somebody might misunderstand this to be, Paul knew people could fall away. Read his inspired catalog. But there is a time to feast on these truths without parenthetical statements or caveats, not just because it's right, but because your soul and my soul needs it. You need to hear God saying to you, you are justified and not condemned. And if we spend our entire Christian lives explaining away these passages, in so doing, we explain away the confidence we're supposed to live with. And rob ourselves of one of the greatest treasures of the Christian life. And that is, as Amanda mentioned, blessed assurance. Russell?
Most Christians go through life saying, if I get to heaven, when we should be saying, when I do.
That's right. Good point, Russell. Good point. Most Christians go through life saying, if I get to heaven, but we should be saying what?
When I do.
Now, if you read these passages and you say, well, that's not me. I don't have this confidence. I don't have this blessed assurance. The only reasons why that could be true are because either, one, you don't know God well enough, or two, you're far too acquainted with your own human weakness. There are two types of Christians. Christians that constantly look at their sins and say, I don't know if I could ever be saved. And Christians who constantly look at Jesus and say, I don't believe I could ever be lost. If you spend your Christian life looking at Jesus, you will find yourself saying, in view of that perfect sacrifice, how could I ever be lost in view of this reality? If all you ever do is look at your sins, you will constantly have yourself saying, I don't know how I could ever be saved. We probably are more acquainted with sin than we are with the Savior, and that's our problem. And Paul's saying there's no condemnation. The last thing I want to say on this, though, is this is for those that are in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 1, correct? How do you get in Christ? You've got to be baptized. There are three passages that talk about how to get in Christ. Matthew 28:19. Romans 6:3-4, and Galatians 3:26-27. Those are the only passages that talk about how you get into Christ. So as great as these blessings are, they're only reserved for those that are in Christ Jesus. Ronnie, go ahead. Sorry.
I believe that might be the same thing where look down, is it? Mm-hmm. Those that put their hand in the plow and look back are not worthy of the kingdom. And that we're looking back. We're looking at the wrong thing. That's the wrong direction.
That's a good point. Don't look back. Russell had already said this, but I'm just going to ask y'all, then we'll go on. What makes it hard for you? What makes it hard for us to accept this reality of Romans 8 and verse 1? There is no condemnation. What makes this hard? And a second question would be, do most Christians you know live with the confidence of Romans 8 and verse 1? Who would say most Christians they know? You would say most Christians live with the confidence of, hey, there's no condemnation in Christ. Who would say that? Who would say the opposite? Most Christians I know don't live with the confidence. The rest of y'all aren't voting, okay? We'll vote for you. What makes it hard to accept these realities? David?
Two things. I think one, in this country, we pride ourselves in pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps and feel that everything, including spiritual things, is based on what we do. And then the second thing, I think, is some false theology. I think it's somewhat generational for some of us that might have grown up 50s, 60s, 70s. It might have been that mentality being preached overnight.
Yeah, so David says there's two reasons. Our culture, hard work, which is a good thing, and the New Testament emphasizes that, and maybe teaching that we've received through the years. Dennis?
Yeah, I think part of it for me is that we know lots of religious people that if we look at the Bible, would not call them Christians, and yet they have this confidence.
Yeah.
And so it makes you wonder, am I fooling myself as well?
Yeah. Well, the key to having this confidence is making sure we continue to look at the scriptures and what does Jesus say? Not trying to, again, read the Bible to correct the next guy or see it through their lens. I think a lot of it may be an overemphasis on human responsibility. We need to be faithful to God. We need to do our part, but we never put God in our debt. We don't put God in our debt. And that only works when you're behaving well. This whole, I've got to work. But if you don't emphasize what God's done, when you're having a bad day, this whole thing comes apart.
Like some of it is recognition of our own weaknesses.
Yeah.
For sure.
Our guilt.
Our own guilt, that's right. And when we have that, and we will, these are good points. You bank clan, tag team, yes. I like it. Okay, great. When we have that guilt, though, and everybody in this room will have it, listen, when we have that guilt, the guilt is sometimes a recognition that we were trusting in our own record to begin with. Why would you think that your sin causes God to love you less? Only if you thought your obedience caused him to love you more. But if you were always, even on your best day, justified by what happened 2,000 years ago, if that's what you were clinging to, his love doesn't wax or wane. We've got too much confidence in our own human behavior. Read my Bible 7 days this week. I'm good. Got all check marks. Missed the week. I don't know if God loves me. See, that guilt is an emphasis of, hey, what am I really trusting in? Justification comes through Jesus and only through Christ. Christ alone. We do need to obey. We do need to walk in the light. But sometimes our guilt highlights the fact we were trusting in the wrong thing to begin with. And we need to put our trust fully and completely in Jesus. If somebody says, how are you saved? And the first words out of your mouth are, you got to back up. It's always he first, then we. God made the first move, and his move makes all the difference. All right, we're not going to get through it if y'all don't stop. Russell, you have something? I'm going to let Russell go again, but I'm just telling you, we've got like 17 pages of Romans 8. I am going to put it on. Yeah, that's right, the guilt. I'm not going to put it on me. Russell, go ahead. This is important. Go ahead.
We forgive the power of the blood.
Hold that. We're going right now. Hold on to that right now. We're going to go there. Look at Romans 8 and verse 2. Paul says, for the life of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. What the law couldn't do in that it was weak, God, verse 3, sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay, no condemnation. Now Paul's going to talk about life in the Spirit. This is our reality. Paul says, and this is what Russell was going to say a moment ago, I'm sure of it.
Paul credits Jesus with the new life we enjoy. So Romans 8 and verse 1 says there is how much condemnation?
None.
Not one iota. And in Greek, Paul leads off with this phrase, no. And then he talks about condemnation, not one. Why is there no condemnation? Romans 8 and verse 2. Because the life of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets us free from the law of sin and death. So Paul says, God set us free based on what Jesus has done. Look at verse 3. He says in verse 3, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own son in the flesh. Question, why couldn't the law do this for us? Because of what? Not the law, but because of who? Our what?
Sin.
Our sin and our weakness. The law was never meant to justify or transform. It couldn't. All the law could tell you is sinner, sinner, sinner. What the law couldn't do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin to condemn sin in the flesh. Have you ever thought about this? Why did Jesus have to come to earth as a human being to die for our sins and condemn sin in the flesh? Why couldn't God just say, after all, he is God. Why couldn't God just say, you're forgiven? Why go through the whole Jesus becoming a human being and going through all of that? Because Paul's specific here, verse 3, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin to condemn sin in the flesh. Why was it important that Jesus come and be a human being in order to justify us from our sins? He is relatable. That helps us as our high priest. Jesus is relatable. He knows what our suffering is about, Ms. Kim.
He came here to die for us, and he
had no sin. He had no sin. He's free from sin. He was perfect. Andy.
I think part of it is that if he hadn't come as a human, we could always have this part in the back of our minds saying to ourselves, well, we never could have done it anyway because we're human. But Jesus was a human. And he did it. So God shows us, first of all, that it could have been done. You know, we didn't have to sin. Adam and Eve didn't have to sin. They weren't forced to sin in any way. They did it from their own, and so do we. But God, through Jesus, is able to be the perfect sacrifice because he was perfect.
Okay. Okay, this is a part of it. Go ahead. He didn't sin. Here's the other thing. God wants to beat sin on sin's own turf, in his own backyard, wearing sin's own uniform, the flesh. Jesus comes as a human being so that God says, not only am I going to defeat sin, I'm going to come to your house, I'm going to play by your rules, I'm going to put on your clothes, and I'm going to beat you at your own game. Galatians 4, 4 and 5, Paul says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. I'm telling you, God's crazy, madly in love with you and me. So much so that he says, I'm going to come, dress up like one of you, and defeat your enemy on your behalf. You remember when David wanted to go and fight Goliath, and Saul says, try on my armor, and David says, well, I can't wear these. The VBS material says it was too big. The Bible actually says, David just said, I hadn't tested these. I've never worn this before. I've worn what I know. Jesus didn't come here and say, I hadn't tested human flesh. I've got to fight in the spirit. That's what I know. He says, give me that armor. I'll put that on. And I'll beat your giant in his hometown in your materials. Because God wanted to defeat sin in the flesh so we could live the rest of our lives in the flesh, confident of the fact our enemy's already been defeated. Jesus wanted to do that for us, and he did. And so Paul talks about life in the spirit. Now let's talk about some references to the spirit. He says in verses 5 and 6, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So now Paul says, because of what Jesus has done, you and I get to enjoy life in the Spirit. According to the Bible, there's only two ways for everybody to live their life. And everybody in the world who draws breath lives in one of these two lanes. Either you live life according to the flesh or according to the
Spirit.
Everybody. Either you live life according to the flesh or according to the
Spirit.
In the Bible, life according to the flesh means this. It doesn't mean in the human flesh. That's everybody. According to the flesh means you live your life according to human laws, the vision and view of the world, and with a desire solely focused on pleasing yourself. To live life in the Spirit means your life is directed by the Spirit of God, and you want to do spiritual things in line with those things that please God. Everybody's in one of those two camps, according to Paul. And it's based on where we set our minds. The person who has no condemnation, who's in Christ Jesus has decided to live his life or her life in accordance with the Spirit and not in accordance with the flesh. The mindset on the flesh, Paul says, is in hostility or enmity with God. Notice what Paul, the way he says this in Romans 8, 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Some translations, I think, have enmity with God. It doesn't submit to God's law. And then what's the last part of verse 7 say? It cannot, nor indeed can it. Why can't the mind of the flesh please God? Is God keeping people in the flesh from obeying him? Why can't they obey God? Because it says the mindset on the flesh can't please God. It doesn't please God, nor can it. It's impossible. Why not? Not Andy.
They choose not to,
Alicia. And as long as you're in the flesh, Paul says you can't please God. As long as you live according to the world system, you can't please God. Verse 8, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. And so God wants everybody in the world to live their lives according to the Spirit. He wants you to be saved. If you live in the flesh, you can't please him. The idea that people would think, well, I live my life this way, contrary to the principles of Scripture, but I know God's happy with me, and maybe they get up and they get some award for doing some sinful thing, got a popular award or for singing a song or in some sport, and they say, well, first I want to give thanks to God. God's response is, no, thank you. Because God doesn't take glory from everybody and praise in every endeavor. People that are in the flesh, that do fleshly things, they can't please God. Don't think that just because a person does something and they say they want to give the glory to God, that God gives his applause. People with the fleshly and worldly mindset, Paul says it, they can't please God. God's not happy with what they're doing. Only people that are in the Spirit are bringing glory to God and pleasing him. The good news is God wants everybody to enjoy that life, but as long as they live in the flesh, they can't do it. They're at enmity with God. James talks about this in James 4 and verse 4. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world makes you a what of God?
Enemy
of God. And there are only two lanes according to the Bible, two ways and two paths. No condemnation. Paul says this is life in the Spirit. Because of what Jesus has done for us, he did what the law could never do. You and I can enjoy life in the Spirit. All right. We're getting further than I thought. Romans 8, 9 through 11. We're not going to finish Romans 8 today, but that's okay. Romans 8, 9 through 11. Now let's talk about the benefits of the Spirit's presence. Paul talked about flesh and spirit. Now he's about to get specific concerning what the Holy Spirit has done or will do for us. Verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You remember verse 7 and 8? Look at your Bible. Verse 7 and 8, people in the flesh, what can't they do? List some of the things. First, in verse 7, it says, if your mind is set on the flesh, you're what? You're against God, you're God's enemies. Next thing in verse 7, if you're in the flesh, then what? You can't submit to God's what?
Law,
right? Then what else? If you're in the flesh, you can't do what? Now notice the strong contrast in verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh. What does that mean? Everything in verse 7 and verse 8 is the opposite for you and me. We are God's friends and not his enemies. We can submit to the law of God, and we can what? What's the last thing? We can please God. Don't think to yourself, well, God, our righteousness is as filthy rags. That wasn't written about God's people. That was written about wicked people in the Old Testament, Isaiah 64 and verse 6. It's not the case that God looks at our righteousness as filthy rags and we can never please him. You and I are not in the flesh. What does that mean? We can please him. God does look at things you do and says, you know what? That was a good job, Aaron. I'm proud of you. That was a good job, Bobby. I appreciate you doing it. You can please God. You know why? Because you're in the Spirit. And in the Spirit, God looks on our lives and he does approve of some of the things we do. He's not looking on us with disgust. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. All right, verse 9 is important. He says at the end of verse 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit does not what? What is that? Anybody who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ does not what? Does not belong to him. All right, so we've got to say something about the Holy Spirit. I know there are different views sometimes about how he dwells in God's people, but the fact is, according to verse 9, if the Spirit doesn't dwell in us, we don't belong to God. Question, when do we receive the Holy Spirit's presence? Now, how do we know that he dwells in us? Christian baptism, Acts 2:38 says we receive the what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Did anybody get weighed after their baptism and saw that they weighed a little bit more because the Holy Spirit was? How do you know that, though? I mean, how do you know that the Holy Spirit's in you? Are there any proof? What happens? How do you know? Roger, what's the answer?
God's what God said.
Because the Bible tells me so. That's right. That's right. God told us, and that's how we know. He says the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, and you know that because of God's presence. The Bible just forthrightly declares this, that the Spirit of God lives in the people of God. I'm going to go to a few verses. 1 Thessalonians 4. Go with me. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 8. In a lot of these passages we're about to read, Paul's not even making a big point about it. He's just stating it matter-of-factly. He's just saying what he believes people already know. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he's talking about living a godly life, avoiding sexual immorality. And then look at verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God who gives his what?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. Paul just says it. Hey, God gave you the Holy Spirit. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 14. This is encouraging Timothy. Hey, do your work. Do what God wants you to do. Hold fast to the doctrine. 2 Timothy 1:14. He says, I want you to hold fast to the pattern of sound words. 14. By the Holy Spirit who dwells where? Within us, and guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Last one. Go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3 and verse 24. 1 John 3:24. Whoever keeps his commandments, that's God's, he abides in God and God abides in him. And by this, we know that God abides in us by the what?
Spirit
whom he gave to be in us. These passages just state the facts. God's Spirit dwells in the people of God, and I think Paul meant exactly what Paul said. Paul doesn't say he dwells in us representatively. Paul doesn't say this has to be a miracle of some sort, but Paul does say the Holy Spirit himself dwells in the people of God, and that's good enough for me. He says the Spirit will raise us up in Romans 8, 10, and 11. Romans 8 and verse 10, he says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that's verse 11, God will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So, verse 10 might be about the human spirit. In verse 10, he says, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But in verse 11, he says, if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. All right, what is Paul promising? Look at your Bible. Don't look at me. Look at your Bible. Verse 11. Based on verse 11, what is Paul promising that the Spirit is going to do for Christians? Just read the verse and then summarize what Paul is saying the Holy Spirit is going to do for Christians. That he already did for Jesus, by the way.
Right.
He dwells in us now, but he's going to do what?
Give us life.
Give us life when, Roger? What is this saying? The Holy Spirit is going to be a part of making sure we do what when life is over?
Heaven.
Heaven's not in the verse. What does it say? Read your Bible. What does he say? If the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also what? Here's the part. So one day God's going to raise you and me from the dead. Who's going to be involved in that resurrection? The Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus is going to raise your mortal body. That body that you're in right now. One day they're going to put it in the ground and the Holy Spirit says, that's not a period, it's a comma. I'm coming back for it. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through the same Spirit that raised Jesus. He says that's what's going to happen. When Jesus was raised from the dead, all three members of the Godhead were involved. Jesus says, my Father's going to raise me. In John 10, 18, Jesus says, I lay my own life down and I take it up again of my own accord. But according to this verse, who raised Jesus from the dead? The Holy Spirit. Who's going to raise you from the dead? Sometimes people talk about the Holy Spirit's involvement in their life and they want like a jolt of energy or they want enough oomph to win the talent show or karaoke contest and the Holy Spirit's going to do this or that. But according to this verse, the Holy Spirit has future plans for us. The Holy Spirit is going to raise us from the dead. He does things in this life, but one of the things he does is raise us from the dead. Sometimes people ask me, what does the Holy Spirit do for us apart from inspiring the Word? Surely it's all the Word. And I just want to show you in these verses the things that he said the Holy Spirit does. The Bible doesn't say the Bible does all these things. All of these things are not true about the Word in and of itself. It's better than life in the flesh, Romans 8 and verse 9. Life in the Spirit is.
The Holy Spirit marks us as belonging to God, Romans 8 and verse 9. The Holy Spirit leads to life, that's eternal life, in Romans 8 and verse 10. And then in Romans 8 and verse 11, he says the Holy Spirit will give life to our mortal bodies. That's going to happen. And the Holy Spirit's going to be the one responsible for making sure it happens. All right. I'm about to switch the slide, guys, okay?
Okay. Sorry. Here you go.
It is being recorded, though. All right, Romans 8, 12 through 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs with God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified together. All right, in verse 12, Paul says, Christians are not debtors to the flesh, but we are debtors to the Spirit. In verse 12, he's saying we don't owe the flesh to live according to the flesh. We actually owe the Spirit. The next time you and I think about sinning, one of the things we should do is ask ourselves, where has this gotten me before? Where has the outburst of wrath gotten me before? Where has the bad attitude gotten me before? Where has giving in to lust and temptation ever gotten me before? We don't owe the flesh anything. The flesh has corrupted and ruined our lives. Your life and my life has never been made better by sinning, even if it felt momentarily so in the time period, in the moment. We felt like I had to do this. I was angry. This felt like a good outlet for my anger or my passion or whatever. It's never worked out to be better for us. It never has. Paul says we are not debtors to live according to the flesh, but we do owe the who?
The Spirit.
We do owe the Spirit. In view of what he's going to do and raise us from the dead, we owe it to the Spirit to live lives that are pleasing to God. What happens in verse 13 if you live according to the flesh? You die, but if you live according to the Spirit, you will do what?
Live.
That's eternal life. If you live life according to the Spirit, you'll have life everlasting. He's saying those who live by the Spirit will enjoy eternal life. Paul's point here is you can choose to live by the flesh as a Christian, and if you do it, you'll die spiritually. You can so live as to forfeit the blessings that Paul's mentioning here, but he doesn't want these Christians to do this. Let me ask you a question. Are you a spirit-led person? Show of hands if you would say, I consider myself spirit-led. Everybody else who didn't answer, read verse 14 again. This is important. We don't like this terminology because we've got friends that use it in different contexts. What does Paul say? Read verse 14 out loud, everybody. For all who are by the Spirit of God are. So another way to say this would be, everybody that's led by the Spirit is a Christian. That's the Son of God. So we're going to rewind the tape and do it again. Show of hands if you're Spirit-led. See, that's a Bible question. We sometimes have let the world's religious thinking corrupt us, and we have surrendered biblical terminology. To be spirit-led according to Scripture is to be a Christian. If you say no to that, you're not God's child. Everybody who's a child of God is led by the Spirit. You have to be. This doesn't mean he jumps in you and carries you along and makes you do all kinds of things. But it does mean he's present in your life and he leads you. You give in to his guidance, his direction, and you submit your will to him. Everybody who's a Christian has to be spirit-led. This is not up for debate. This is just the fact. Paul says if you're God's child, you are spirit-led. This means you're living your life in harmony with God's revelation. He's saying the Spirit leads you and directs your path. And part of proof that this is happening is you bear the fruit of the what?
Spirit.
Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. So are we spirit-led people? We have to be.
How wonderful is it to make intercession for us? Mm-hmm. We've got an extra friend out there that's, what about Jerry? What's he doing?
Yeah.
Is it giving me?
Yeah.
Does he visit the poor and help? He tells Jesus what's going on with Jerry.
Yeah.
And all of it. It's a wonderful thing.
It is a wonderful thing. This is great news. There is intercession. And when we get to it next week, y'all talk faster. We will get to it next week. But we didn't get to it today. It's all y'all's fault. But that's okay. It's okay. I forgive you. But I do want to say this before we quit. I do want to finish this slide. We've got 2 minutes. He says the Spirit authenticates us as children of God. He says the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Who is the Spirit bearing witness to? Who is the Spirit telling that we belong to God? Telling who, Kevin?
God.
That's right. He's telling God. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit, you do belong to God. And he allows us to cry out, Abba, Father. Read Genesis, start in Genesis, go all the way to Malachi. You're not going to find Israel collectively saying, God's our Father in the collective sense the way Christians do. This phrase is in the New Testament, but nobody ever says Abba, Father in the Old Testament, but Christians can. Because God dwells in us, and God's Spirit testifies that we are the children of God. All right, what do we learn about the Spirit from this passage? Here's the last thing we'll be able to do today. Paul says we owe the Spirit faithful living. That's Romans 8 and verse 12. We learn the Spirit gives eternal life. If you live according to the Spirit, you'll enjoy life. He marks us as children of God. I know the bell rang, but just mark these in verse 14. You're sons of God if you're led by the Spirit. Verse 15, adopted as sons. Verse 16, children of God. Three different ways in three verses. The Spirit marks us in these ways. He removes fear. God did not give us the Spirit to be unsure. The Spirit is a part of the guarantee that you will hear him say, well done on the day of judgment. He has not given you the spirit of fear, but the spirit of sonship. And then in verse 16, he bears witness that we are God's children. And guess what, guys? Paul's only halfway through. The Holy Spirit is not a subject to study, to put him in a tube and say, we're going to have a study on the Holy Spirit like he's a thing. He's a person. As much as God the Father and as much as God the Son, and he is the vital member of the Godhead who lives in us right now and who testifies that we belong to God. And as Jerry mentioned, that's great news. Thanks for a good Bible study. We'll finish next week.